Romans chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding that the present time, I'll read that again. Do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissensions and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now, how are you doing? That's not a greeting, particularly tonight. It's a rhetorical question, because what we've been doing is we've been looking at how we respond to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have had, over the last few weeks, so many directives that if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what sort of people we ought to be. So I wonder how we're doing in that. Because it's a great temptation, isn't it, to enjoy Scripture, but then, of course, to sort of detach from it in our daily lives. But, of course, the whole point of this morning and this evening is to listen to the Lord so that we can live in the light of His Word. So, we have come all the way to Romans chapter 13 through Paul's explanation of the gospel. So we're in no doubt at all what the gospel is. And he began his explanation by actually making it very clear what this world is like and the situation that we're in. That we are human beings who are actually rebelling against God, and we are actually under God's wrath. Now, it's my observation. We'll talk about this later on if you'd like to, because it is an observation. I'm not expounding Scripture here. But it's my observation, as I've thought about how the gospel is not really communicating to many people in our land today, just a few pointers as to, Lord, please show us, what do we need to say? And more than anything, my observation is that so often the Lord Jesus is really presented as a wonderful person, which he is, but outside of the biblical context, that we are under the wrath of God. And my observation in listening especially to any contribution about the Christian faith on the media is that it's not usually within that context. You can often hear things which you would agree with and say, yes, that really resonates with Scripture. That seems to be right. But when the Lord is spoken of, when you read articles and all the rest of it, then the context is missing. We're under the wrath of God. God is slow to anger. God is love. But the Scriptures do teach that the problems with this world are caused by rebellion. The human being rebelling against God, and because God is not indifferent, then judgments come constantly onto this world. And people just don't like thinking in those terms. But there, when we understand that God is not indifferent to sin and rebellion, then the actual unfolding of the gospel as Paul does through Romans is even more wonderful. So it's worth getting hold of this backcloth and understanding that Paul has been teaching us that actually we are saved from God's wrath, saved from terror and fear of the judgment, prepared for heaven and all the glories of heaven simply by the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has done it all. And that's what Paul has been teaching about. And so we're so thankful for this gospel. And it takes a lifetime for God's grace to sink in, because we're always falling backwards. But the fact of the truth is that we don't contribute anything to our salvation, because Christ has lived that sinless life for us. He has suffered on the cross and endured the wrath of God, our hell, and he has done that at massive personal cost, which we can barely imagine, and that's because of his immense love to us. And he has drawn us to himself by the power of the Holy Spirit and granted to us repentance and faith. And we have this amazing gospel that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall never perish but have everlasting life. And it's so thrilling. So we get to the end of the first 11 chapters and we are just overwhelmed at the love, the eternal love that the Lord has for us. And for those who have been granted faith, this really is our great incentive. It's our engine. It's our reason to be here. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, of course, we ask, what do you want us to do, Lord? And we've had the answer, haven't we? Your body, your whole self. The Lord has presented his body as a sacrifice for sin. Now present your body as a living sacrifice. And be transformed, an ongoing process, through the renewing of your minds. Youngsters at school, you're under immense pressure, as adults are in our workplace and so on, to think like everybody else. And God insists and says, no, you are going to think in a new way. You're going to have a brainwash. The word brainwashing is always used in a very negative way, isn't it? You know, oh, they've been brainwashed. And I always think, oh, if only you could wash your brain. I'd love that, wouldn't you? The washing of our brains is this, a cleansing of our minds is this, to actually take in scripture and then live in the light of that. So we've been transformed and we've seen the area so far, the church using our gifts for each other, our individual characters being made more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we are citizens living in this country. And so we learned last week that we, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, are to obey the authorities wherever possible. There are exceptions to that, which we saw, but in the main, we are to be good citizens, keeping to the laws of the land. And one of the illustrations I gave was, we keep the speed limits. How are you doing? How are you doing as regards living out the truths of scriptures? Well, let me begin with a confession. Because I preached that on Sunday night, gave the illustration about keeping the speed limits. I took Brian home, which is a rare event in itself, because he walks to Oxnard there and back so many times. But on this occasion, I took him home. We got into conversation. By the end of Sud Street, the nice hill going up to Marsh, you've got to put your foot down to keep going. So I put my foot down and we're in conversation and having preached my sermon, I'm looking at the speedometer going from 35 and upwards quite rapidly. Isn't that amazing? The human being, eh? Forgetful. I just preached it. I didn't listen to it. I preached it. Oh well, that's a confession. What do I do with that? What do we do with our failings? Are we in despair? Do we say, oh no, this, oh. No, we're not in despair. Because all our sins, and by the way, that is a sin, because the Lord told us the other week to keep the speed limits. And so all our sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. But we don't despair, because God says he is transforming us. What we do is, Lord, I'm sorry, help me more this week. Okay? We're not going to be perfect. We're not going to be absolutely laid out and slain, because we can't walk in the light of all the scriptures, because we understand it's an ongoing process. I'm not going to write a letter to the police saying, dear sir, on the 3rd of September 2017, I broke the speed limit going up to Marsh from Howarth. Please receive my cheque, which I really should pay you. I am not doing that, because the whole teaching of Paul was that we are really to obey the laws of the land, and what we are to do is we are to meet the requirements of the authority. Okay? So they couldn't do anything with that. And so there is a verse in Scripture that says, do not be righteous overmuch. It's there. It's very seldom preached on. It's next to the sentence that says, be righteous. And it tells us not to be righteous overmuch. And there is a possibility of that. You do appreciate that. I've known people absolutely slain by their failure to be perfect during a day. We recognize that we are not perfect. It doesn't slay us. This is the whole wonder and the beauty of the gospel. And so, what we are doing is saying, Lord, all that is forgiven. So, how can I love you? How can I love you? And we've arrived now at this passage of scripture in Romans chapter 8, where we'll have a look at three things together: a picture of true love, secondly, a wake-up call, and thirdly, why the urgency? Why the urgency? So let's just have a look at that together. First of all, a picture of true love. Now, we've got to use verse 7 as well as verse 8 here, because in verse 7 we're given that sentence, give everyone what you owe him. And verse 8 continues with the theme and says, let no debt remain outstanding. And so here is a very straightforward exhortation from the Lord. I want to take notice of this because I want to show him how much I love him. And this is how we show how much we love God. So we recognize this is not new teaching. Psalm 37 verse 21, the wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. So we recognize that we don't want to go into the realms of debt, but if we do, sometimes it's unavoidable to go into the realms of debt, then we recognize that what the Lord says is, if you owe someone anything, give them. Okay? Give it back. Don't remain in debt. Don't stay there, but give them it back. But while he's talking about debt, he gives us one exception. And the exception is this: except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And so this exception is given. Now, we've recognized elsewhere this idea of thinking about love as a debt. Paul, right at the beginning of his letter, said that I'm a debtor to Greeks and non-Greeks to preach the gospel. And his idea there was the Lord had given him this clarity in the gospel, which he couldn't keep to himself, but he had to pass on to others. Now, this is the same idea, that God has given us this immense love, this eternal love. We of all people on the earth know what love is, because we've been loved from eternity. We can never crawl up in a corner and say, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, think I'll go and eat worms. We can't do that, because we understand this love of God has filled us, and we're in awe of it. It's amazing. This is why our response is, Lord, how do I love you? And he says, well, when we're thinking about debts, pay your debts. But when we're thinking about love, then think of it in these terms, as that it is a continuing debt. So if you owe somebody £50, you get hold of £50 and you pay them. Debt finished, deed done. But with love, you've got to love this person, and you never get to the stage where you say, right, I've loved you, debt done. Let's go elsewhere. But it's a continuing debt because there's this immense love of God. And so that is the requirement, this continuing debt. And it gives this idea of owing. Because I've received so much from the Lord, I cannot but love other people because of what God has done for me. Now that's what he's saying. And he thinks of it in this rather unique way. Of a debt, I owe it to people to love them because we've received so much love. How could I possibly not when we've received so much love? So that's what he says, and then he gives the reason for this, and the reason is that it's a fulfilling of the law. And so suddenly, in verse 9 and 10, the law reappears. Now, that might be a bit of a surprise, because Paul has gone to great lengths telling us that the purpose of the law really is to show us God's standards, so we, who may think we're quite good, really, suddenly we're confronted with God's standards, and we say, help, I've broken every one of those Ten Commandments. Because the Lord insists, of course, that they've got to be kept inwardly, not just outwardly. And so the purpose of the law, and we've seen this from Paul's teaching, that actually it's to convince you and me that we're sinners so that we might understand that what we need is mercy, forgiveness, salvation. So we look to the Lord Jesus and seek him and say, Lord, please save me. That's the purpose of the law. Now suddenly it's reappearing again. But we know what the gospel is. And we know now that the law isn't a fear to us. Because on judgment day, we are not totting up what we've done and what we've not done and how good we've been at trying to keep the law sincerely as to our place in heaven. It's nothing to do with that in this sense that Christ has fulfilled the law for us. And so there's this great liberty, there's this great freedom. And now suddenly we've got some of the commandments, and Paul makes it clear that I'm just giving you a few of them. These are a few examples. And he mentions those Ten Commandments, some of them. Don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, and whatever other commandment there may be. And so the law has reappeared. Now, what's the use of this law? Well, the use of this law is to give us direction in how we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the law convicts us of our sin. That's why it's necessary to preach, so that people might see Christ. But once we become Christians and we understand that now, oh, we thank you, Lord, that really the law cannot condemn us anymore because Christ has died for us. But now we meet the law again. So what's it doing here? Now, there was an old timer who used an illustration, and it was in the days of muskets, old guns. And it was in the days when to fire it, then you had to put your powder in, and there was an explosion, and out went the bullet. And he described it a bit like this, that the powder which makes the explosion is the love. Okay, so you can't shoot anything without the powder. So that's the love. But the barrel of the gun, that gives direction. That's the commandments. So that the bullet can hit its mark. So, Lord, I want to show love. I want love to hit its mark. What do I do? Well, love has to be there. An appreciation, and this is absolutely the basis of all Christian service, is to appreciate more and more the extent of Christ's love for us. The height, the depth, the length, the breadth. That's Paul's great prayer to all believers. Please, Lord, let them see the extent of the love of God. Now that's the great firing power. But the direction are the commandments. And so now I look at the commandments in a different sense. I used to look at them and it was an awful sight because they just condemned me because I couldn't keep them. But now I look at the commandments in a new light. I'm not depending on keeping these commandments to get to heaven. The Lord's shown me that I can't keep them. They're too hard for me to keep. I'm a sinner. But now I look at the commandments in a new light. Lord, how do I show my love to you? Here's how. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. It gives you aiming. Now I understand. I want to love you, Lord, and I want to show my love to you by really wanting to live like this. So I don't look at them as a condemnation. I look at them as an incentive to show our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, he said, if you love me, keep my commands. That's real love for the Lord Jesus, to keep his commands. And then in verse 11 and 12, we have an urgent wake-up call. Do this, understanding the present time. So we look at it in the context of history. Where are we in history? Well, we were looking this morning at the important book of Exodus and realizing that Exodus was a foundation for all that the Lord was going to do. Now, he's done a great deal of that in the sense that now we sit not with Moses looking forward to the coming of the Redeemer, but we sit 2,000 years after that looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding in a way, dare I say this, that Moses and Abraham never did. Looking and seeing the Lord Jesus as the great Redeemer, the one promised, fulfilled all that he came to do. And now we've got the New Testament, which explains to us that these are the last days. And if you look at that phrase, you can see that that's a reference to the time between the Lord Jesus and him coming again. And here we have Paul speaking to the Romans about the present time. We can say we are in that present time, even though we're 2,000 years further on. And so we understand that we are in that time where there is a window of opportunity. We are moving on year by year, decade by decade, to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness. And he brings in this sense of urgency. And he gives to us this wake-up call. Now, wake-up calls are handy, aren't they? Because sometimes you wake up, if you're anything like me, in a bit of a slumber. I was fiddling about with my phone, which I use. I've got a mobile phone, by the way. I use it as an alarm clock. It switched off the rest of the day. But I got my alarm clock, as I call it. And I woke up in a bit of a slumber, got hold of trying to switch the alarm off until I realised that the house telephone was ringing. And it wouldn't go off with me doing that. And so it was a bit of a slumber. But a wake-up call is very helpful because it's a sort of, right, time to get up, it's time for school. For some people. And immediately you wake up and you know what's in front of you. Now that's what Paul's got in mind here. And instead of saying, it's time for school, he says, your salvation is near. We can't be slothful. We can't be at ease because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and God has a timetable. And so it is that we recognize that in God's timetable, the time is near. Now, Paul was able to say that 2,000 years ago. We can say with greater conviction today, because if you care to look at Matthew 24, you see there that the Lord gives all the indications which will happen before he comes again, and he speaks about natural disasters. Now, on a day like this, when we look at different parts of the world, earthquakes in Mexico and hurricanes and flooding, was there ever a day when we don't see natural disasters? And while the world goes crazy and either says we can't fight against Mother Nature, as they call it, but we understand that God is sovereign and is complete control of absolutely all things. We cannot detach, and we do not detach God from all these happenings. is absolutely sovereign. But what we must understand is that this is a fallen world. There is a gospel. There is a way of salvation. There is offered to all people eternal life, forgiveness, justification by faith, and heaven itself. And while that gospel is being preached, then the Lord in his wisdom has brought, and I'm not saying, by the way, if somebody's caught in a hurricane, that is a judgment on that particular person. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that hurricanes and earthquakes are all clearly stating that this world is not right. There's something radically wrong with it. And Scripture tells us that the whole of creation groans within itself, waiting for that day of redemption, because this universe fell and was greatly harmed, even by the sin of Adam and Eve and the rebellion of human beings. So, we've got natural disasters. Our reaction should ever be, whenever these things happen, it's an indication that the time is coming for the Lord's return. Persecution. Has there ever been a time as this for persecution? Different parts of the world, when so many people are put to death for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Increased wickedness, where even the love of people will grow cold. Natural affection fade away. And we observe that this is the world that we live in. Many false prophets will come. All in Matthew 24 this. And we recognize that there are those who would speak in the name of Jesus and preach anything but repentance and faith in him alone. And we have also in Matthew 24 the teaching that the gospel will be preached in the whole of the world. And we see that happening before our eyes. I wonder what our forefathers, you know, only a few hundred years ago, how they went through Matthew 24, how they encouraged their people. The Lord is coming soon. We must be ready. We must wake up and have this wake-up call and live every day in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus. When they knew that there were big parts of the world that have never heard the gospel. But we're not in that situation. We of all generations can say, wherever you go on the face of this earth, there's the Lord's people there. Mongolia. I keep mentioning Mongolia. John and Alta are back in Mongolia now. Pray for them. Because the Lord's people are there. After hundreds and hundreds of years, probably without the Lord's people being there. So there's this sense of urgency. And so Paul says that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And so he says at the end of verse 12 that this is the exhortation. We're to put on the armour of light. Now we know what that armour is, don't we? Because in Ephesians, he speaks very specifically about the armour, because it's in the context of us in a fight, in a warfare. It's why our Christian lives are so difficult. We've got an enemy. And so we're in this battle. It's not a battle against flesh and blood. No, human beings are our enemies. Of course not. But it's a spiritual battle. Spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So he exhorts us three times to stand. And to stand firm with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We've got this tremendous blessing of the Lord having prepared this armour for us, so we can take part in the fight. And so when we have this picture really of a turning away from the darkness and from evil to the light, then the Lord prepares us for that battle. So the last thing I have to say is, don't think like an unbeliever anymore. And that's my third point. I've included the urgency bit in the second point. So if you wrote down the points, don't get mixed up. It is a picture of true love, an urgent wake-up call, and the last point is, don't think like an unbeliever anymore. Now, young folk, let me just emphasise this. Because verse 13 and 14, this is true for all of us, of course. But I'm just conscious this evening that at school you've got this real pressure on you to think like everybody else. And it's really difficult being different. Because anybody who's different in any way, tends to get pressure put on them. But the Lord actually calls us to be different. And different in this sense, in the way that we think. So, we're to behave decently. And then there's a list of things which tell us about the sort of things that happen when it's dark. The things which are immoral. And a lot of this has to do with sexual immorality. And what the Lord is telling us in these verses is, right, you're going to think differently. Because how this world lives is that they can go to extremes. And drunkenness is listed here because very often those two things go hand in hand. If somebody wants to lose their inhibitions, then you can lose your inhibitions by drink or drugs or taking something or doing something so that then you don't feel that you have to live decently. Okay? Because people know what's wrong. Right, because God has given us a conscience. And so I remember a group of young people used to meet behind the chapel here, just behind the door here. And they were a nice group, by the way. They weren't up to terrible things. No graffiti on the door, stuff like that. They even piled their little cans in a neat pile after they'd finished drinking. And so they were around there, and I used to chat to them from time to time. And I asked a very silly question, really. I said, tell me, you know, why do you come around the back of the chapel? And they looked at me as if I was just gormless or something. I said, so people can't see what we're doing. Oh, yeah, I see what you mean. Makes sense. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Okay, because if you do something which you know is wrong, you don't want to be seen by that. So you do it in the darkness. Now, what Paul's saying is, let's remember what this world is right. And people, the society that we live in, we even sort of say that hellraisers are great, don't we? You know, if you've got a celeb who's a hellraiser, wow, what a great guy. And then all the stuff that they've done, and everybody says, what a fabulous person this is. And they're sort of exalted. And Paul's saying, right, let's now just wash our mind. Let's just now be absolutely transformed by the renewing of our mind. Don't think like that. Don't think like that. Okay? Let's think in a completely different way. Because now we understand something. And we're going to understand this more and more as we get older. We're going to understand the extent of the love that Jesus Christ has for us. And we're going to more and more understand what it cost him to die for our sin so that we can be forgiven and we can have eternal life. So the motive is this. Not, oh, I better not do that, otherwise bad things will happen to me and all the rest of it. Oh, it's so hard not doing that. I wish I could do that. Oh, this is horrible. And that's why religion's got such a horrible name. Blinkers on, okay, put your head down, just keep out of the way of anybody doing nasty things and all the rest of it, and then you'll be all right. Christianity's not at all like that. Christ has done it all. He's done it all. He's done it all. So, Lord, how do I love you? This is how you love me, okay? Get this barrel loaded. You've got love to explode. And when that explodes, just send it in this direction. Don't go smashing up all the Ten Commandments. Why? Because you love Jesus. And he wants you now to love him and please him. So all these commandments now have this fantastic motive. And this is such a strength because love is such a strong force that God gives. So when you've got your people next to you, when you're growing up in school and they're having sorts of all sexual experimentation and so on, and they're really urging you along, and they're really urging you along to take some of this stuff, this will just blow your mind, this will really be ace, okay? And all the rest of it, then the motive that you have is, oh, better not, my mum will kill me, okay? It's not, oh, you've got a bigger motive than that. You love Jesus. You do love him, don't you? You understand what he's done for you. You understand the extent that he's gone. And you really love him. And so out of love for Jesus, you say, I want to love him. I want to do what he wants, not what you want. Because you're going to lead me into what might look attractive. But the problem with that is that the wages of sin is death. Why would I want to go there? Why would I want to do that? When God so clearly has shown me the way of life. That's our motive. We're not perfect. We're not going to be absolutely slammed if we fall. But what we are going to do is say, Lord, I am so sorry. Help me love you, because that's the motive. And so we're not tonight or any other night thinking about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That happens, doesn't it? Human beings be sat in church planning how to do something that is totally against Jesus Christ, and we'll really grieve him. It's possible, isn't it? Spend your hour in chapel. If you don't like listening to sermons, what am I going to spend my time doing? Planning something bad. Okay? Don't do that, says Paul. Don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature, but actually get to know Christ more. He's wonderful, he's glorious, and he knows what he's doing. And he's not a killjoy. Remember that. Knowing the Lord Jesus brings a fullness of joy when we trust him. Okay? So when you're tempted, and when your friends say, come on, let's experiment a bit sexually. Okay, let's do this, let's do that, and all the rest of it. You remember who thought of sex? It's God. Not them. It's God's idea. Okay? So God knows how it works best. Trust him. And the day will come when you will have full enjoyment of God's gift sexually without having been led down a path which just brings disaster. Just trust him and love him.